The scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. The gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verse 45. The Holy Spirit spoke through His servant Matthew. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit.
That you would have forsaken your son and ask, why did you forsake your only begotten son whom you loved? What happened here at the cross? Father, we thank you because your word reveals to us what has occurred. We thank you because your word compels us to understand more about this Jesus and to accept what he has done on our behalf. So we pray this morning that your spirit will be active, for without him we can't move. We can't think, we can't believe. So work among us by your Spirit and teach us. In Christ's name, amen. If you were to stumble upon the cross, the scene we've just read, if you were to be one of the people passing by, what you would in effect see was a murder scene, a crime scene. There would be at least one dead person. How did he die? What happened? That's how our mind works. We think, how did he die? What happened? What did he do wrong? Was he a victim? Did somebody kill him? What happened at this crime scene? This is how we think today. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the television any night of the week and you can find some cop show that traces from the murder or crime scene back to why it happened or what occurred. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin here with Jesus hanging dead on the cross. Verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And we're going to trace back because we want to find out why he's here. We want to find out who put him to death. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? And as we trace back, we're going to run into several people, several suspects, if you would. And I want to challenge you to maybe jot these down, especially if you're some of the kids here. Jot down who the suspects were and what part they played in the death. So let's get into it. If you're going to begin at a crime scene, you're immediately going to look around and see what are the evidence. And the first evidence we see is a Roman soldier standing at the foot of Jesus, dead. We see this in verse 54, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And then if you back up Beginning in verse 27, we see that perhaps this centurion or this soldier and some of his buddies were involved in much more than just watching. Verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the Roman governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." A battalion would have been up to 600 troops, 600 soldiers, if that were what Matthew meant. He could have meant just the whole troop that were there. But they gathered many soldiers before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Crucifixion has been largely domesticated by 2,000 years of Christian history. We have crosses like this that are smooth and polished. We have crosses that hang around our necks, and nothing's wrong with that. We've largely missed out on the truth that the cross is a tool of execution. It's something that is used to torture someone literally to death. It was unspeakably painful and degrading. But not only that, verse 32 says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there." And fast forward to verse 54, we see after Jesus is dead, there was at least one of these centurions still hanging around, and they were able to witness some things that occurred. So Jesus was crucified by the soldiers. He was scourged before that by the soldiers. Scourging was a gruesome ordeal in which a whip with embedded pieces of glass or metal or so forth was the subject was repeatedly whipped with it, tearing his skin from his body. Who was responsible for this? Well, Matthew makes no bones about it. He clearly lays the crucifixion itself and the scourging at the feet of the soldiers. Go back and look in verse 27 and notice that then the soldiers took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. And kneeling before him, they mocked him. Verse 30, they spit on him. Verse 31, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. Then in verse 35, when they crucified him. So, case solved, right? Who killed Jesus? The Roman soldiers. They were responsible for his loss of life, right? They scourged him to the point of death, and then they ensured that he was dead by hanging him upon a cross and leaving him there to die. So did they do it? Well, they had a hand in it. The scripture says that even they were under a much higher authority. Go back to verse 26 of Matthew 27. And so we see someone else that enters the scene. Verse 26 says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Well, who is he? Because he handed Jesus over to the soldiers. Go back a few more verses. And verse 24 tells us that when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So the one who handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers was someone with much more authority than even they. This was Pilate. We know that Pilate was a Roman governor. He was, in effect, what's called a prefect. It's a military official placed over a difficult area, a difficult district, where there was trouble. And the trouble may have come because Jews and Romans didn't get along. So Pilate was placed over this to maintain the peace, to manage the peace, so to speak. This is the setting for this whole trial that we're going to read about. He is the one with the most power in the story. The most earthly power belongs to this man, Pilate. He could have said, "Jesus has done nothing wrong. I'm turning him loose. But he didn't. Verse 26 tells us that he had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. And this is the way he's remembered in Christian history. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under who? Pontius Pilate. They wanted to make a point of Pontius' guilt, or Pilate's guilt. But even then, we can see that if we read the story, that even Pilate wasn't free to do everything that he wanted. He was swayed by others. Go back to verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor, meaning Pilate, was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered Pilate to him, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them again, which of the two of you do you want me to release for you? And they, the crowd, said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, well, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Well, here we go. Pilate, in verse 24, says, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. Now remember, Pilate's here to maintain the peace. He doesn't want to gain a bad reputation by having a riot occur in his own district. So Pilate took the water, washed his hands, and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Aha, so now, then it's not Pilate, it's not the Roman soldiers, but it's the Jerusalem crowd. Because they're the ones who said, let him be crucified. Pilate said, he's in your hands, what do you want to do? And they said, crucify him. Kill him. Murder him. We don't like him, we want him out of our lives. There was, as verse 15 tells us, a custom to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. This was Roman law, but the fact that it was a custom maybe points to the fact that it coincided with the Passover. Maybe, just maybe, there is evidence that to appease the Jews, there was a Passover custom in which every year they would release one prisoner. One prisoner would be passed over. He would be freed. And faced with a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, they chose Barabbas. Barabbas was a condemned rebel. Mark tells us he was one who had committed murder in the insurrection against the empire. And the fact that there were three crosses with two other thieves, the thieves are called the same thing that Barabbas is called. He's called a thief. Leads us to think that maybe they were cohorts with Barabbas. So what really happened was here, Jesus took the place of Barabbas on the cross. But nevertheless, Jesus was rejected by the crowd, many of whom probably were those who walked by. In chapter 27, verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. There's also most probably some of those in this crowd that yelled, crucify him. Some of these in this crowd who yelled mockingly at him, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Probably some of these people were the same ones who yelled, Hosanna. Only a few days earlier, out of their mouths had come the words, praise be to God, Hosanna. And a few days later, crucify him. They certainly played a part. And their hands have blood stains on them. But if we dig a little more into the text, we can see that even they were persuaded by others. Look in verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. So there's in the crowd, mingling among the crowd, there are religious leaders, elders, chief priests, going among the crowd, inciting them. So that when Pilate says, who are we going to crucify here? You're going to let Jesus go, who's done nothing, or you're going to let this convicted criminal go? And they're saying, say Jesus, say Jesus, say crucify him. Say Jesus. They're inciting Jesus' death. And it worked. If you look back in chapter 27, verse 1, we'll see that they did more than that. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. So the reason that he was before Pilate, the reason that he was standing before these people was because they had brought him to that point. The chief priests and elders and religious leaders had gathered together and bound Jesus and brought him to this point. So without their hand in it, Jesus wouldn't really be there. But even more than that, prior to being there, look in verse chapter 26, verse 57. Verse 1 alludes to this, of chapter 27. Verse 57 tells us, then those who had seized Jesus after they captured him led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they, the religious crew that was there, answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So not only were they among the crowd, but they had already had their trial. They already had one trial. In fact, many trials to convict Jesus and to justify bringing him before Pilate so that he might put him to death. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 26, verse 3, we'll see that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the genesis of Jesus' death, before Jesus was even brought before Pilate, in their minds, they said, this man has to die. The chief priests, the religious leaders, the elders, Jesus has to die. And we've got to figure out how to make that happen. Can you imagine being among them as they toiled over different plans? How can we do it? Can you imagine how diabolical that was to actually plot a man's death? To say, this man's got to die. Now how are we going to make it happen? Maybe we could sneak up upon him and hire an assassin to
take his life. Or who knows what they thought. But this is what was going on. And the religious leaders came up with a plan. They carried it out. They even ensured that it would be successful by going among the crowds, yelling for them, or inciting them to yell, "Crucify Jesus." And then they stood at the foot of the cross after he was hanging there and mocked him. These were not good people, these religious leaders. But even though there's blood on their hands, there's more to the story. Could we go back to chapter 27, verse 3, and we see someone else included in the story. And his name is Judas. Verse 3 says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So where does Judas fit into the story? He's identified as the betrayer, and we can see this if we go back to chapter 26, verse 14. After the chief priests and elders and religious leaders had decided that they were going to kill Jesus, enter opportunity. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, can't you just imagine the Pharisees? They're saying, "God must be smiling upon us. Look, we've plotted this man's death. We can't figure out how to do it. And here comes a man at the door saying he's going to deliver him to us." They take money, give it to him, paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought to betray him. Then, chapter 26, verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, this is in the garden, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So now Judas finds out where he is, or maybe guesses where he will be, and leads with him, or leads there, most likely temple soldiers with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Verse 48, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man, seize him.'" That was necessary because they didn't have photographs during that time. They didn't have wanted posters up. They wanted to get the right man in the dark. So Judas had to identify him, and he said, "I will do so by giving him a kiss on the cheek." Verse 49, "And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So the religious leaders had a plan. They had a plot. And maybe one of their plots doesn't work. We don't know. But we know that Judas was central to that plot. Judas was the hinge on the door of their plot. He's what made it all work. They're thinking, they're plotting, they're talking. Maybe a few days later, Judas shows up and says, "I'll do it." They say, "Okay, 30 pieces of silver, that's not much. We can take that from the temple tax and we'll do it." And they give it to him, and he leads them right to the man they want. And once they get there, they bind Jesus, and then they carry him off to have their mock trials. So Judas has blood on his hands. But something interesting is that there are other people implicated in this thing. Look in verse 56. "But all this," chapter 26, verse 56, but all this had taken place that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples did what? They left him and they fled. Not even his best friends stood up for him. They ran away. Now Peter, presumably, pulled out a sword, tried to fight. Jesus said, "Put that away."
And then they all ran. They fled. Not even the disciples would stand up for Jesus. This is a bit ironic because if you go back to verse 30 of chapter 26, they're sitting in the upper room, they're singing a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night," speaking of this moment. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." But then Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples agreed. All the disciples said, "We're with you, Peter. We will not deny our Lord. We will stand by him no matter what, even if it means our death." And when the opportunity came, what did they do? According to verse 50, all the disciples left him and fled. And then in verse 69 through 75, we see that Jesus' prophecy comes true as Peter, when he's confronted with his relationship to Jesus, says, "I don't even know who this man is." So even Jesus, even Peter denied knowing Jesus. All the disciples left him and fled when they could have stood their ground. They could have raised a rebellion, but they didn't. So we've got all this long list of people. We've got the disciples, maybe. We've got Judas the betrayer. We've got the religious leaders. We've got Pilate. We've got the Jerusalem crowd. We've got the Roman soldiers. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? And to answer this question, we settle on verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with him in verse 36 to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then he's talking about Judas, of course. Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he prays, "If it's possible, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, the cup, your will be done." The interesting thing about this is Jesus, at different times during his ministry, prior to this time, had actually predicted what was about to happen. Chapter 26, verse 1. Begins the whole thing by reading, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" He knew. He even knew who was going to betray him. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew it all. So the question then is, well, all of these other people are implicated for sure, but what about Jesus? If he knew all this was going to happen, couldn't he have avoided it? I mean, if you know they're coming after you, don't show your face in public. Go to a different district. Go to a different land. Why walk into the trouble if you know what's coming? And the answer is, as we've read in chapter 26, Verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. No one took Jesus' life. He was merely doing the Father's will. He laid down his life. Not what I will, but what you will. And the cup is pretty significant here. The cup, by the way, is symbolic for God's judgment. It's symbolic, used in the Old Testament many times to picture God's wrath or God's judgment. For instance, in Psalm 75, the psalmist says, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Elsewhere in Psalms, he said, I just read that one. It's God who executes judgment. There's a cup of foaming wine. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is not a concept that we're comfortable with. Maybe some of us not even comfortable with it in this room. The fact that God judges. And God is angry with sin. And he is righteous and he is holy and he will judge. This is often softened sometimes by saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is a little bit more harsh than the God of the New Testament. Sort of like a parent, the difference between a parent with the first child and the third child. And with the first child, you read all the books, you do everything by the book. Then by the time the third child comes, you've loosened up a little bit and you realize, well, kids will be kids. They're going to do certain things and you just got to let them go. I'm not going to be so strict anymore. That's not God. That's us. That's me. But that's not God. God has a standard. And the standard is that he won't tolerate sin. So that in the New Testament, what happens is the Old Testament speaks of God's wrath in language more. But the idea of God's wrath doesn't disappear. It becomes clearer. In the Old Testament, we see God judging and promising judgment, but in the New Testament, we see that judgment being poured out upon his Son. That's how the wrath of God works in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. His wrath, his judgment, must be satisfied. Justice must be rendered because God is just. And it is wrong that a sinner, someone who has offended God, who has broken his law, must go free. That's it can happen. God is just. He always does what is right. So, is it the Father that killed the Son? Well, no. Not if you mean that the Father forced Jesus to the cross. Instead, what we see here in the garden is that Jesus and the Father are one in this project of redemption. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. John says in different places that Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In 6:38, John, he says, "For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, we'll dive a little deeper into the theological, deep theological end. Jesus is essentially equal with God, but he's functionally subordinate to the Father. That is the Godhead. Jesus is called God. He does works that only God can do. He's worshipped as God in Scripture, but he voluntarily places himself under the Father's authority, under the Father, and does the Father's will. This is why Paul can say that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So then what you see is that the Father initiates, the Father sends, the Father commands, the Father commissions, the Father grants, and the Son responds, the Son obeys, the Son performs his Father's will. Jesus is one with the Father, and he's obedient to the Father. This is why Jesus says in John 10, "I and the Father are one." So what you see in the cross is not
Jesus acting independently as a third party. Let's not. That can be easy to slide into that, but that's wrong. Jesus and the Father acting as one. There are two parties here. There's us, the guilty, and there's God. This is what John Stott says about this. He says, the eternal Son of the Father, Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, who is one with the Father in his essential being. What we see then in the drama of the cross is not three actors, but two, ourselves on the one hand and God on the other. Not God as he is in himself, just the Father, but God nevertheless. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In giving his Son, he was giving himself. So who killed Jesus? No one took his life. He gave it up. But we have to take this a step further. Because if we think of Jesus' death in terms of just justice, we've done a disservice. The scripture tells us that God is just, but it also tells us a little bit more. It tells us that something was driving that. 1 John tells us, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us and sent his Son. See, if God just wanted justice, he could have wiped us out. But God wants more than justice. He wants to demonstrate his love toward the unlovely. And that's us. God loved us and sent his Son. His love drives the cross. His death, Jesus' death, is a substitution in our place that was driven by God's love for the unlovable, for the ugly sinner, for the unlovely. And that's you, and that's me, and that's all of us. Isaiah tells us very clearly, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are guilty of the sin for which Jesus died. And we have to see, when we examine this long list of people who were involved in Jesus' death, we have to place ourselves among them. We're not on the outside looking in. We are with them. We are in the crowd that yells, "Crucify him." We are with the Roman soldiers who mock him. We are with the religious leaders in their plans to kill Jesus. Because we are all opposed to God. We're all opposed to his reign and rule in our life. At some level. Even those of us who might think we love Jesus can still be opposed to his rule. And we'll find out on the day when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It is an undeniable fact that through the pages of Scripture, from front to back, that God judges the sinner. And he's completely just in all that he does. But don't stop with that understanding of the cross. Understand that Scripture teaches us very clearly that God's love drove the cross. If God only wanted justice, he only needed to wipe us out. He only needed to judge every one of us for our sin, that'd be done. Scripture tells us that we deserve that. Ephesians tells us, we all were dead in our sins and trespasses. Now this is spiritually. Spiritually speaking, in your relationship to God, your understanding of who God is, you without Christ are dead. Of course you're not dead walking around. You don't smell dead. You don't look dead. You look like a normal person. Hopefully you smell nice and pleasant. People want to be around you. But spiritually on the inside, it's a different story. You might even stink on the inside. Because spiritually, Scripture says you're dead.
and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There you go. That's our lot. That's who we are. And the next sentence says, "But God." But God. We're all this. We have all these problems. We have all these struggles. We reject God on this many levels. But God. We're opposed to God. We hate the idea of anyone telling us what to do, anyone reigning over us. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again, it's not that we've loved God, John says, but that He loved us and sent His Son. If God doesn't love you, He would never have sent His Son. But God does love, and God sent His Son so that you could know life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the world there means those in moral rebellion against God. That means everyone. Jesus died because we're sinners. But not just because we're sinners. We're sinners who God loves. That's why Jesus was on the cross. That's why He prayed in the garden, "Not your will, but mine." So, and let's not miss this one last point. God, the scripture is very clear that we are everyone. We all know unlovable people. We all know difficult people. The people we avoid, the people we don't want anything to do with, the people we don't like to talk to. Scripture says that's us. In relationship to God, that is us. And don't need to fool ourselves and think, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. God would be, it would be smart of God to save me. I'd be quite an attribute to His kingdom." That's baloney. None of us, no matter how high we like to think of ourselves, are that good. The reason God loves us is because He is love. There is nothing at all in us that makes us lovely. But there is everything in God that causes Him to love. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's the Old Testament version of it. The New Testament is God is love. Saying the same thing. So, what does this mean for us? Well, there are some here who, to this day, reject God's love. You know it. You hear it mentally, you process it, you understand it, but you say no thanks. You say no thanks. And when you say no thanks to God's love, you say no thanks to life. You are more, let me just be honest with you and tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that you're more content loving yourself. But that can be pretty taxing. That can be pretty wearisome when you spend your life loving yourself more than anything else, looking out for yourself. In fact, it just becomes, after a while, a little cell that you hold the key to and you've backed into it and locked the door and won't let anybody in. But those people that offer you things, those people that promise to reward you for letting them in, and that's a miserable life. That's not living. In fact, I think Scripture teaches us that if that describes your life, you are experiencing now a small part of what hell is like in eternity. your life may be described. And you may describe yourself as living in a living hell. But it's just a small taste of what is to come. What you need to do is you need to turn around. You need a new heart that loves other people. You need a new heart that loves God more than yourself. You need new eyes. You need new ears. And only Jesus can give that to you. But he extends it to you when you turn around and receive what he's done for you. Trust in what he's done for you. And say, cry out to him, God, save me. Not only from eternity without you, but save me from myself. And then there are those here who know Christ's love. They know God. But they have trouble loving one another. And it's a remarkable thing in 1 John. When 1 John 4:10, when he says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He turns right around and says, so, if this is how God loves us, we ought to love one another in the same way. So that John defines the Christian life not only as something personal between you and God, it is something that is corporate. It is something that must be corporate, or I don't think it ever has been internalized. You don't really understand what the cross means, because the cross is all about God loving people who are unlovely. So the challenge for some of us here, and myself included, is that we have to love those whom are different than us. We have to love those who have different theological opinions, political opinions, who dress differently. Personalities are different. That's the demand of the cross. It's a demand. But John said, if this is how God loves us, we ought to love one another in the same way. So the question is that true in our life? And then there's a third and final application. It is, not only must we love God, not only must we love one another, but we must love the world as God loves it. We must love the world as God loves it. Love the unlovely, the difficult, the troublesome. With all their burdens, with all their struggles, with all their honesty, God demands that we love the world too. Or else we'll be guilty of erecting that cell in which we only let the people in that we want. Those people that are like us, those people that look like us, talk like us, think like us, we welcome them in. But other people, we say, nah, we don't want anything to do with them. If that's the case, we become like the Pharisees, who constantly complained that Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. He received them, and they didn't like that too much. I'm not sure that was factoring into their decision to kill him, because he was exploding all of their boxes about what religion and God really is. But Jesus teaches us who God is. He teaches us what we're to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. For if you had never loved us, we would never have turned and loved you. So we say thank you. And we pray for those here who don't know your love, who know of your love and have heard of your love, but we pray that that you would break down their hearts, that you would invade their lives with a holy invasion of your Spirit, and awaken them to new life in Christ. And pray for those of us here who are loving those like us, whether in the church or in the world, loving those like us, but don't love those who are unlike us. I pray that you would explode our self-defined boundaries of what love is, and understand that you loved us when we did not love you. You loved us even when we were your enemies. And shape us into your church, your body, that reflects the love you have for us to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.